is pursue peace and holiness. And last week, we looked at pursuing peace, a diligent, continuous pursuit of peace, the first imperative. Today we're going to look at the second imperative, which is to pursue holiness. And we're going to read the whole chapter to get it in context. Hebrews chapter 12, our text is verse 14. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we have gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, and we might be partakers, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And we'll stop there. Today we're going to look at the second imperative, which is directed to God, which is to diligently and continuously seek after holiness. Before we do so, however, there are a few introductory matters to consider. We want to define holiness. We're going to spend quite a bit of time doing that, what holiness is and what holiness is not. And then, of course, first, once again, note that these two imperatives are deliberately placed together by the author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They belong together because peace and holiness has a manward and a Godward direction. The cultivation of peace is a great aid to personal and practical holiness, for when discontent, envy, and strife dominate the heart, piety is choked. So they go together. When love toward our neighbor is lacking, love to God will not be properly exercised. The two tables of the law must never be divorced. We must always hold them together. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:23-24 that God will not accept our worship during the state and ordinances while we entertain in our heart a spirit of bitterness toward a brother in Jesus Christ. And of course, John says in 1 John chapter 4, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If we think that we are sincere in our quest for holiness, but we are not seeking to be at peace with all men, especially our brothers, then we are self-deceived. The holy man is a man of peace. The lack of peace individually, socially, and internationally in this world is the inevitable consequence of the unholiness which flourishes when the relationship with God is severed through the rebellion of sin. So, of course, Christ is the solution to war. Christ is the solution to conflict and revolution, not democracy, where you replace one wicked leader with another wicked leader because the people are evil, evil because they do not know Jesus Christ. And then second, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this. We want to define true holiness. What is it? What is true holiness and what holiness is not? Because sad to say, in our day, many different communions, many different evangelicals and professing Christians have a definition of holiness which is completely at odds with Scripture. Now, holiness, in its most basic meaning, means to be set apart. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is ultimately set apart from His creation. God is wholly other. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond creation. God created rabbits. God does not hop. God created ducks. God does not quack. God is separate from His creation. And God is righteous and just and good. And the moral law reflects His nature and character. Therefore, we are to be like God. A call to holiness is a call to be like Jehovah. Now, this setting apart consists of two aspects, one negative, the other positive. The first is a separation from sin. The old life, the old man, and the world. The old way of thinking, that old way of living, you put it behind you. You separate yourself from it. All things contrary to God are to be set aside. That's the negative aspect. Positively, it refers to a consecration unto God. Okay, when you repent, what do? You turn from sin and your old life, and you turn to Jesus Christ and God. That's what repentance is. And that's exactly what holiness is. The person who is regenerated repents from sin and an autonomous, worldly way of thinking and living, and replaces the old life with the serving of Christ through an active obedience to His law word. You used to live for self. Go for the gusto. Have all the fun you can. You only live once. Have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. You put that aside. And now your whole perspective on life is different. Now I live for Christ. What does Christ want me to do? What does God's word tell me to do? What does God's law tell me that I must do? You don't follow your emotions. You don't follow what you may happen to want to do in a situation. You bow the knee to Jesus Christ in all things. You replace that old life with a serving of Christ and an active obedience to His word. The holiness that Christians receive in regeneration, or what the Puritans would call initial sanctification, is a thing of continuous growth. It may be in the soul when you first believe in Christ as a grain of mustard seed. Very small. It's not yet developed. It starts out small, yet it extends its influence, the Holy Spirit through regeneration, over every aspect of man. In the regenerate person, there is a groaning, a panting, a longing, and a striving to please Christ. As the Spirit of God waters it, it will grow till the mustard seed becomes a tree. Holiness in the truly regenerate heart is but an infant. It is not yet matured. It is permeated throughout the whole man, but it is not perfect in its development. And of course, we will never achieve perfection in this life. Consequently, we find many imperfections and many failings in ourselves as Christians. And we read that quote last week from Jonathan Edwards, and there's another quote almost identical to it by John Calvin in later in life, assessing their life, discussing how they considered themselves despicable sinners, falling far short of what God wanted. As Paul says, we find ourselves doing things that our regenerate consciousness hates, detests. And this is why we must strive after holiness with every fiber of our being. Remember, the imperative's in a continuous tense. Diligently, continuously strive after holiness. Seek it with your being. You rather should focus. Now, the fact that we find ourselves doing things that we hate does not mean that we have no interest in the grace of God. Now, obviously, if you're habitually involved in sin and you don't care, if you're not miserable like David, if you don't want to repent, if you don't want to get out of it, obviously you have no signs of being a regenerate person. But the fact that we sin does not mean we have no interest in the grace of God. It rather should focus our attention on the necessity to never give up, to use every means at our disposal to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And as we strive for holiness, there are a few things that we want to keep in mind. Some theological things that are important for Christians to know. First, this is very important. Our holiness is achieved or founded upon our union with Christ, whom God has made our sanctification. Jesus' redemptive work is the basis for everything. Our regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. No one can be holy without faith in Jesus Christ and His perfect work. So don't think of it, oh yeah, I'm justified by Christ, and now sanctification, that's something that I do on my own. No. You are set apart in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ. He gives you the power. He gives you the ability through His Spirit. Always dependent on Christ. And then second, unlike regeneration, which is monergistic, and what that means is that God works directly upon the soul without means. You're dead as a doornail. You're like a guy rotting in the tomb, and the Holy Spirit comes upon your heart, and all of a sudden, boom, you have a love of Christ. The Holy Spirit effectually draws you to Christ and gives you the gift of saving faith and the gift, the ability to repent. That's monergistic. Regeneration is solely an act of God, which you do not cooperate at all. You can't. You're dead. You can't cooperate with it. But sanctification is a process in which we are required to cooperate. There are the means of grace. That's why they're called means of grace. You have to use them. The Word of God, of course, is the primary instrument the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify our hearts. It is for this reason that the author of Hebrews can command us to strive after holiness. It's something we have to cooperate with. It's something we have to be diligent in. It's something that we have to apply to ourselves on a daily basis if we are to grow in grace. Seek it. A study and meditation of God's law is crucial for holiness, for sin is the transgression of God's law. We're going to look at this a bit later. And then third, remember, our holiness will never be perfected in this life. You can starve the flesh. You can crucify the flesh. You can mortify the flesh. You can put to death the deeds of the body. You can fast. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can study. And we will never be without sin in this life. The Bible is crystal clear about that. If we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, we call God a liar. That was God's plan. God, in His providence, wanted the Christian life to be a war. He wanted the Christian life to be difficult. He wanted the Christian life to be hard work. That's what God wants. And we have to live with that. We have to face that reality if we're going to persevere to the end. We can't give up. We must understand that. Perseverance requires a striving that never comes to an end. No matter what happens, no matter how things become, no matter how upset you become over something, we must strive. And the song we just sang, 25, is just excellent on that point. And then fourth, holiness must be applied to every sphere of life. It is a whole life commitment to be set apart to the Lordship of Christ. Okay, it's not for church on Sundays. It applies to business. It applies to what you do at work. It applies to what you do at school. Everything. Now we'll look at some defective understandings of sanctification or holiness that we need to be aware of. One of them, of course, is the unbelieving moralist. The unbelieving moralist may think that he lives an upright life, that his behavior is exemplary, that he is not guilty of any flagrant offenses whatsoever. He brags that he is not adulterer. I'm not adulterer. I've always been faithful. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief or murderer. And he thinks that he lives on a level far above other people. He's very proud. And if there's a heaven, he thinks, I deserve to go there. The moralist. We've all met people like this at one time or another. He treats others with integrity and respect. He regularly gives to the poor. And there are no examples of dishonesty in his life. But note that from a biblical perspective, this is not holiness at all. He is not holy at all from a biblical perspective. Now, why can we conclude that he is not really holy, but actually evil? How can we conclude that based on Scripture? Well, there are three reasons. Number one, his deeds are not done to glorify God or Jesus Christ. For something to be truly holy, for something to be truly good in God's sight, it's done to him. It's done for Christ, not for self. The humanist unbeliever does things to glorify themselves, or to pat oneself on their head, or to feel good about themselves. You know, Oprah Winfrey, opens up a school in South Africa, and she's got 25 cameras there. Look what I've done. But the Christian wants to glorify Christ. The believer wants to grow the kingdom of God. He wants to grow the kingdom of God. He wants to glorify Christ. Paul says, remember this, that which is not of faith is sin. That which does not flow from your faith in Jesus Christ is sin, even if it is what the reformers would call civic righteousness, or what we could call an external surface righteousness. The plumber who is faithful to his wife is obviously much better than the plumber who's an adulterer. But if he doesn't do it unto Christ, if he doesn't have faith in Christ, the Bible defines even the good deeds, the civic good deeds of a person as sin. As Solomon says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. He's got his plow, he goes out there, and what is he doing? He's working hard in the hot sun, he wants to provide food for his family, he might want to have some extra food to help the poor, but he doesn't believe in Christ. He's not doing it unto God. And therefore the Bible defines that as sin. Think about that. Good deeds that are not squarely founded upon Jesus Christ are sinful expressions of human autonomy. Sinful expressions of human autonomy. That is why public schools can never be biblical. Any institution which says we exclude Jesus Christ and we do not recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and we do not do everything in this enterprise from a perspective of loving and serving Jesus Christ, and our faith in Christ is intrinsically sinful and evil. So when a Christian says, well, you know, the public school, there's a lot of neutral subjects out there, like math and science and history, and there's a lot of things you can study, and then you can add the Bible on to that. Absolutely not. Everything must come from the perspective of Christ. And then two, holiness excludes immorality. But outward expressions of morality by the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not amount to holiness. What is regarded as moral today may be, but what Jesus would call the cleansing of the outside of the cup and the platter. While the heart, the inward man, remains full of pride and wickedness. Remember, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look wonderful. Inside, they're full of all sorts of evil. True holiness deals with the thoughts and the intents and the purposes, the aims, the objects, the motives within. Morality, true morality, biblical morality, does not just skim the surface. Holiness grows into the very caverns of the great deep. Holiness requires that our hearts are set on God, that it beats with love to Jesus Christ. Holiness requires that our thoughts are constantly upon Jesus and His kingdom. And it's a good practice. If there's something that you're not quite sure if it's a sin or not, you're not sure. You need to study it further, but you're not sure. What is the thing to do? Well, I don't want to do this because it might offend Jesus. You know, people, well, you know, I'm not sure if the Bible teaches that my wife should wear a head covering, or maybe it does. It kind of seems that way, but I'm not sure. Well, then your wife should wear a head covering until you're convinced. And then number three. True holiness is always a work of the Holy Spirit that flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Christian is sanctified because there's a vital union between a vital union, a vital connection with Him and the living Christ. Between the sinner, the believing sinner, and Christ at the right hand of God the Father, there's that vital union, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. The Greek moralist, the Buddhist monk, the Hindu mystic, the Indian ascetic has no connection to Christ. And thus Jesus through His Spirit is not present in their soul. Only darkness. Only deadness. Only hostility. Only enmity toward God. And believe me, I used to be into Hinduism. I was going to be a monk of the Kriyaban Order, the Self-Realization Fellowship. And I've met people that are amazingly disciplined. They get up at 4 a.m. They meditate for 3 hours. They pray. They fast. They flagellate their flesh. And that is not holiness at all. It's demonic. Now, besides the unbelieving moralist, there are other common practices that are often confused with true holiness. Here's another one. The legalist. The legalist. He attributes holiness to keeping a list of do's and don'ts devised by man and not by God. Don't drink beer. Don't smoke. Don't wear purple shirts. Don't wear your hair below your earlobe. In the old days, often, don't wear a beard. Many churches forbid men in the 1920s and 30s. Many churches forbade men from having beards, even though Jesus and all the apostles had beards. Don't wear makeup or perfume. Don't wear pants. Don't let your ankles show when you wear a dress. Don't wear jewelry or earrings. Don't smile on the Sabbath. Don't smile in church. Don't show any expressions of joy. Sabbath should be solemn. Don't take a walk. Don't violate my code of manners. Hold your fork a certain way. Etc., etc., etc. I could go on with story after story after story. I could tell you about a Baptist church that had a war over can men wear shirts different color to church than white? And on about insane things. A church that split over the choice of the color of the carpeting. We could go on. There are many churches today, in fact, I would have to say, sadly, most churches today, that deny the abiding validity of God's Old Testament moral law. That is, the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws that flesh out and explain the Ten Commandments. They deny that that's true. They deny that it's abiding. Consequently, what happens? Well, you can't replace something with nothing. They follow their own code rooted in human traditions. And what do we get from this kind of nonsense, this dispensationalist kind of thinking? Well, we got prohibition. Things like prohibition, where you had millions of dollars spent and thousands, especially women, going around the country smashing saloons and fighting against booze and all this and making it against the law. And what do we get out of it? We got the mafia, we got Al Capone, we got thousands of people poisoned with bad booze, and on and on. When you get rid of the law of God and you replace it with the law of man, the result, no matter how wise you think you are, no matter how good your intentions are, and believe me, the prohibitionists had very good intentions. Alcoholism was drunkenness was a serious problem in the 19th century. There's no question about it. But when you replace God's law with human traditions, it's always a disaster. It's a disaster for the country, and it's a disaster for the church. So you have churches where women don't wear any makeup. They make themselves as plain as possible. But they gossip and they judge and they condemn others behind their backs. They groan and denounce and quarrel and stir up strife with others over humanistic nonsense, man-made rules and regulations. We have got to go back to God's revealed law. We have to. Oh, the essence of legalistic religion. This is the summit to which they climb. The legalist, from which they look down with undisguised contempt upon all those worms beneath who are striving to serve Christ and do something for his glorious kingdom, but who forgot to shave. I was asked to leave a church because I had a 5 o'clock shadow. It's a true story. Or if you don't have a tie on, get out. Because they do not measure according to God's holy law, but rather their own self-righteous humanistic measuring stick. They are unjust, unholy, ungenerous, unloving, and unforgiving. They are the modern equivalent of the Pharisee, who developed a whole religion designed to look down on others as scum. That's what the Pharisees were all about. I'm better than you. I'm the top of the heap. I'm the spiritual guy. You guys are scum. That's why they hated Jesus, because Jesus reached out to prostitutes and all kinds of street people and all kinds of people that had serious habitual sin problems, and he saved them. They weren't interested in salvation. They weren't really interested in keeping the law of God. They were interested in feeling superior to others. Pharisees. There's a lot of Pharisees today. The Pharisees were so obsessed with their own man-made regulations, they believed that Christ and his disciples were notorious sinners. He's a glutton and a wine bibber. He goes to these sinners' houses and he drinks wine with them. Well, here's another one. Here's a third one. The ritualist. There is the ritualist. For the ritualist, holiness is a complex of ceremonies that work like magic. Now, I know I was raised Roman Catholic. What do you go to church for? You don't go to church to hear the message. You go to church for the little liturgy, and then you got to get the wafer. And you cannot leave until you get that little round wafer put on your tongue. Now, nowadays they do it different. I think they actually hand it to you. But when I was young, you weren't allowed to touch it. It went directly on your tongue. One could be a pro-abortion politician, a radical feminist, or a member of the mafia, and be a Roman Catholic in good standing as long as you get that wafer. Now, I was at the seminary in Philadelphia in the early 80s, and they were having a mob war in South Philadelphia. That's where the Italians are, and they had a big mob war, and their people were getting killed left and right. One guy was unlocking the door of his house, and a bomb full of nails on his porch shredded it. And these guys all got Roman Catholic funerals, full honors, because they probably gave money to the church, who knows? The magic of sacramentalism automatically, they believe, infuses holiness into the soul of the recipient. Automatically. Ex opere operato, that's what that means. The righteousness and blood of Christ is not preached in the cathedral. And the law of God does not thunder from the pulpit. No. The priest mumbles his incantations. Now, when I was young, it was very young, it was Latin, and then they switched over to English. But they stand up there and they mumble. They turn their back to the audience, and they're holding the wafer up. And then they hand out the wafers to the deluded papists. The dead serve crackers to the dead. And they think that's sanctification. They think that's holiness. If your hopes rest on the maneuverings of the priest and their cracker god, Now remember, in the Middle Ages, this is true in the Middle Ages, and Luther makes fun of this in his writings, they would have parades through the town. And of course, they would have their Virgin Mary and their statue of the Virgin and the saints. But they would have a throne, and they would put a wafer on the throne, because that was Christ in their eyes. That was actually Christ. If your hopes rest on the maneuverings of the priest and the cracker god, then your soul stands condemned in the eyes of God. That is not true holiness. This ritualism mirrors, once again, the religion of the Pharisees. The Pharisee goes to work with outward ceremonies. He pays tithes of anise, mint, and cumin. He blows the trumpet. He prays in the street corner. He wears his robes and his garish tassels. He has broad... He baptizes pots and pans and ritually washes his hands. And he gives alms to the poor. And he's obsessed with ritual. In fact, everything that is commanded ceremonially, he most punctiliously attends to. He places all his trust in the ceremonies, and all the while, he is devouring widows' houses. And he's living with habitual secret sins, because he depends on everything from the rituals. And you read your Old Testament, the prophets condemn this over and over and over again. The people are bowing to Molech. They're worshiping false gods. They're committing adultery. They're ripping off people that work for them. They're oppressing the poor. They're oppressing the orphan and the widow. They're taking advantage of people. But they go to the temple. They go through the ceremonies. They think all is well with their souls. They think that by their ceremonies they will be able to propitiate God and be accepted. But Pharisaical sinner, I want you to listen to the words of our text. Without holiness, without true holiness, defined by Scripture, no one will see the Lord. No one. Not one person is going to go to heaven without possessing true holiness. And then third, there's the subjective pietist or the charismatic mystic. Excuse me, this is fourth. And this is the growing view in our day, growing leaps and bounds. The fastest growing denomination in the world is Protestant denomination. Well, they call it Protestant, it's really not. It's the Assemblage of God. The Pentecostal charismatic movement is spreading rapidly through this earth. And what do they say? I am holy because I've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. I am holy because I've had an experience. I was slain in the Spirit. I felt electricity. These are all things I've heard, by the way. I used to be charismatic. I felt electricity come into me from the very end. It entered me, and it was from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I had this amazing experience. All the noise and convulsions of laughter, of these modern Pentecostal revivals may be fun and may be exciting. It certainly attracts a crowd. They have the biggest churches in the United States. But it does not do any good whatsoever for sanctification and has nothing whatsoever to do with biblical holiness. It doesn't. This modern movement grew out of Wesley, his heresy that sanctification was a second work of grace. His words. That essentially a Christian could be zapped by the Spirit and in a moment of time receive what he called entire sanctification. I'm sanctified now. I don't sin anymore. And such thinking is called untold harm to millions. For holiness is a process that requires diligent study of Scripture and hard work. You can't just walk up to the front of the church and have somebody lay hands on your head and fall over backwards and bang your head on the wood floor and get picked up by the deacons and all of a sudden you're holy. They think that's the way it is, but that's not the way it is. It requires diligence. It requires hard work. It requires perseverance the rest of your life. Well, those are some of the common views that are in error today. You know, out of a charismatic movement, well, out of Wesley, you've got the charismatic movement, and you've got this other movement that was extremely popular in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the idea that you can let go and let God. Just let go and let God. Now, it's a process where you cooperate, you work hard, you study your Bible, you listen to good preaching, you pray a bunch. It's hard work. Well, with the knowledge of what holiness is not, and of course a brief definition of the biblical view of holiness, let us turn to our main point of our text, which is the need to pursue holiness. And we ask, how does a Christian pursue holiness? How do we do it? What are we to do to make progress in our sanctification? Well, there are a number of things that all believers must do if they want to grow in grace. And we're going to be very general here. We're just going to touch on the main themes. A person could write a 300-page book on this, but we're going to touch on the main important themes and take these home and meditate on. First, one must have a daily habit of studying Scripture. Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification comes, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by Scripture, applying it to our hearts. He has to take what is there, and it only gets there if you study Scripture and put it there. You're responsible to read it. You can't. It doesn't come from the book into your brain without diligent reading and study. David. "Oh, Lord, how I love thy law. I study it all the day. I meditate it, so I may not sin against you." How's that work? Well, the Holy Spirit takes that word, and he convicts, and he applies. And you preach to yourself. And that's how it works. Scripture contains the standard of sanctification. It tells us what God expects of us. It reveals the mind of God. Therefore, we must read it, search it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. This idea that's popular today, "God told me to do this. God told me to do that. I heard a voice. I have this inner impression that I really should do this." That is dangerous. That is unbiblical. If God speaks to you, it's going to be through the Word of God. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. He does not speak to us mystically. If you want a bunch of heresy, if you want a bunch of immorality, if you want a bunch of people that are nuts, have mystical impressions. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to have dominion, if you want to help your family and society and culture, study the Scripture. We must approach the Bible with awe, respect, and reverence. It is the very Word of God. It is infallible, it is perfect, it is sufficient, it is all we need. It is breathed out by God, and it gives us, it provides everything we need for every good work, Paul says in Timothy. If you want to know God, if we want to know how to glorify Christ and please Him and please the Holy Spirit, we must learn what it says. The Bible is used by the Holy Spirit as the means to sanctify our hearts and lives. The Word of God tells us what behavior to put off and what behavior to put on, to replace it with. It contains a whole philosophy of life, a complete and perfect ethical standard, and it tells us how to watch and avoid temptation. Everything you need is right there. And if you've got problems, you're not studying the Scripture enough. You're not applying enough. It's time to open up the Bible. All the other means of grace, such as the sacraments, derive their meaning and authority from Scripture. That is why the sacraments are never to be applied without the preaching of the Word. The sacraments, without the knowledge of the Scriptures behind them, do not sanctify. It's bread, it's wine. But without the meaning behind it, without the scriptural meaning, which focuses on Jesus Christ and His death, you're not sanctified by it. You need the Word behind the sacrament. Paul says in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then second, one must have a steady and constant faith in Christ and His perfect work. Now, we've mentioned this before, but we have to emphasize this. The Christian life is a war with many battles, many trials. Sometimes life's going to get rough. There are going to be temptations. There are going to be temptations to throw in the towel. Consequently, must live in the knowledge that Jesus has attained the victory, and He is the author of our salvation, the captain of our sanctification. He won the war. You have to focus on that. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about the necessity of sanctification, one of the first things he does, he says, realize who you are in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ. You have the victory in Him. Act on that basis. Have faith in Christ. We can only persevere because He first persevered and He first won the war. Faith in Christ is a powerful motivation for holiness, for He is our strength. The efficacy of His death and resurrection sustains us. And faith in Christ and a love of sin cannot mix. Faith will prevail because Christ has prevailed. And then third, closely related to the previous point is the need to pray for holiness. In our prayers, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for progress in holiness. Only God can change the human heart. So with David, we pray, create in me, Lord, a clean heart. It is also important that we confess our sins to God through Christ every day. Confess our sins every day. We fall short every day. We need to confess our sins every day. A confession of sin will not only keep us humble, but it will remind us of the need to die daily and mortify the sinful flesh. You don't pray, oh Lord, forgive me for this sin, but oh, I'm going to go out and do it tomorrow. No, Lord, forgive me this sin. Help me, Lord. Never to do this again. Help me, Lord, to please Christ in His kingdom. Serve His kingdom. And then fourth, to pursue holiness, we must mortify the sinful flesh. That's found throughout the New Testament. We must put to death the deeds of the body. We must starve out our sinful habits. We must crucify the old man. All these expressions come from the epistles. We must abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against our soul. The language of the epistles in dealing with sin is very strong and even sounds violent at times. Note Paul's words in Ephesians 4:22. Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The meaning of Paul here is plain. Put off. It is something that we ourselves have to do. You have to do it. And what is the assumption in the epistles? The assumption is that Christ has given us the strength to do this based on the efficacy of his death and resurrection. If you're a Christian, we can do it. God never commands us to do something as Christians that he does not enable us to do. If you're born again, the Spirit of God, of Christ in us, the power's there. Put it off. Put it off. That's the principle, and there's a practical application. The first essential is that we have to remind ourselves of who we are and what we are in Christ. He says, put off the old man because of his sinful character, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, we are no longer what we were because of Christ, because of regeneration. And the first thing we have to do is tell ourselves that, remind ourselves of that. This is not who you are. The whole art of Christian living, of sanctification, is to learn how to preach to yourself and talk to yourself. If you do not preach to yourself, you're not a Christian. And what I mean is apply Scripture to yourself in your mind. A Christian is a preacher. He preaches to himself. You start your day by telling yourself, now I am a new man. I am no longer the old man. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You start the day by saying to yourself, I will not follow the sinful flesh. The devil's going to speak to you. And he's going to try to make you depressed. He's going to give you 1,001 reasons why you're a failure, why you can't grow in holiness, why you might as well just give it up. Have to make a resolution. We all have to get up and say, I'm a new man in Christ. Today I'm going to serve Christ. Now it's not surprising that we fail so much, because we often do not get out of bed and start the day as we should in prayer, in meditation upon what Christ has done for us, with this knowing that in Christ we are new creatures, knowing that we do have that ability to put off the old man. Put off the old man. And as we do, we'll realize that Christ has come into our life and he's delivered us. So don't hurry off your bed in the morning to go get your cup of coffee without first meditating upon what Christ has done for you and praying. And don't lay there in bed and get all depressed. Don't pray a prayer of depression, a prayer of defeat. We have victory in Christ. Remind yourself who you are. For if you pray as a defeatist, if you pray as a depressed defeatist, you're exhibiting a lack of faith. That's why we can't really pray as we ought until we are clear in our doctrine. Good prayer flows from knowing your Bible. Good prayer flows from knowing your theology. And strong faith is dependent on knowing your theology as well. Faith has to have an object, and the object must be biblical. Paul speaks of fighting the flesh many times in his epistles. In Romans 8:13, he says, If you through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's what he says to the Romans. And we read a similar command in Colossians 3:1. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify your members which are on the earth. You have got to do it. God commands you to do it. I've got to do it. It's not done for us. We've got to do it. Now, we do it with the knowledge that Christ enables us to do it, but we have to do it. Evil is not taken out of us in a marvelous, thrilling experience. We have to engage in this work of mortification. We have got to mortify the deeds of the body. And it is done through the Spirit. The Spirit is given. We have the Spirit. Another good way of mortifying the flesh is simply not to use it. What happens if you stop exercising, if you don't use your muscles? Well, they're going to atrophy. And people who are in hospitals for lengthy periods of time and they can't exercise, they're in bed, they atrophy. And they can barely walk. They can barely use their muscles at all when they get out of bed. Withhold the food and the sustenance. Starve your sin. Starve your sinful habits. As you do these two things, our enemies will gradually become mortified. If you've got a plant in your backyard, you're gardening, and you fertilize and water it, what happens? It grows vigorously, and it's healthy. If you starve it, it shrinks and it shrivels. But the apostle goes even farther. We must not merely not feed the flesh and the body in this evil sense. We must not only not exercise the body if we want to mortify it. The apostle goes further in his first epistle to the Corinthians, saying this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so now I fight. Not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under, and bring it unto subjection. That's 9:26 and 27. And then someone objects, well, that's legalism. That is a man doing something. That's a man falling back on his own works. No! But it is the apostle here who teaches it. It is not to be justified. It is part of our sanctification. And the literal meaning of the term the apostle uses here could be translated, keep under the body, is a bit under the eye, to buffet, to disable an antagonist by beating him. The apostle says, I hit myself under the eye. He virtually says, I'm like a boxer. I'm not beating the air. I'm not pummeling myself. I am hitting myself black and blue. I'm giving myself black eyes. And this flesh, that this flesh may not keep me down, I keep my body under. I bring it under subjection. I punch myself in the face. That's what he's saying. I beat the flesh. I buffet it. That's how serious this war is. And then finally, we'll wrap this up here. Paul strengthens his exhortation with a statement of fact that serves as a warning. Without holiness, no man, no person, no human being will see the Lord. That is to say that no man can have communion in this life, and no man can have enjoyment with God in the life to come without holiness. No one. No one. There's no such thing as what we call today a carnal Christian. The person who supposedly has received Christ as Savior but not as Lord. Well, I'm a carnal Christian. I still smoke dope and get drunk and fornicate and go out and do whatever I want. But I'm saved. I made a signed card. I went up in the front of the church. No, there's no such thing. No one will enter heaven who is not sanctified, who is not holy. What the author of Hebrews states negatively here is stated positively by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus declares the blessedness of the pure in heart that is a truly holy state and the peacemakers, Matthew 5:8 and following. Indeed, what is stated negatively here, holiness about no one will see the Lord, is stated positively there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will behold the beatific vision. They will look into the face of Christ. They will look into the face of God. They will see the scars on his hands and feet, and they'll take their crowns and they'll throw them at his pierced feet and give him all the honor for the victory. Nothing unclean can enter the city of God's glorious presence. Revelation 21:27 and 22:15. Nor anyone who practices an abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 11. For such, who as yet see but indistinctly there was a glorious and assured prospect of seeing their king and high priest when our course in this life is over. Now, what better incentive is there for you to be holy? What better incentive is there for you to serve Christ and dedicate your life to Him? What better incentive is there for you to put yourself on the back burner and put Christ up front and say, I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to do what I can for His kingdom. I'm going to spend my life serving Christ, than to behold the face of God? There's nothing on earth that can compare for it to it. And Paul says in Romans that the glories to come, we can't even comprehend them. They're not even comprehensible to us. Think of Yosemite National Park. Think of the funnest, most wonderful things on this planet. They do not even compare to what lays ahead. So persevere. There's great motivation there. There's great motivation. A hope which spurs us to persevere as we look to Him, who is the captain of our salvation and the prize of the Christian race, Jesus Christ. So pursue holiness. Do it vigorously. Do it every day. Persevere. The rewards are well beyond what you can imagine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ has done it all. He died on the cross, eliminating our guilt, our penalty. He imputed His perfect righteousness to us. He sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts, regenerating us, raising us from the dead spiritually, causing us to see His beauty, to love Him. We thank you so much for that, Lord. Now help us to understand who we are in Christ and to live in terms of it. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Cause us to love Your Son. Cause us to love Your Word. Cause us to love obedience. And cause us to place Christ first in everything we do in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.